On Saturday, January 26th, there was a power failure and subsequent blackout in the city of Boca Raton, Florida. Something that probably would have not been long remembered as anything more than a passing inconvenience, were it not for something else that was happening as a result of it, that no one in that city of about 75,000 people knew anything of at the time. For when the power came back on, the electricity started up the pumps for the water supply system of Boca Raton, and the water came with such a surge that it dislodged colonies of bacteria that, it is guessed, were in certain cracks and joints of the water system of Boca Raton, dislodged them and set them free to float throughout the water supply system and to multiply until the entire water system of the city was contaminated. As a result of that, the people of Boca Raton were told that they could not drink the water or use it for ice cubes, and it had many implications throughout the city. For example, in the hospital, on every floor, there was a sign not to drink and not to use the water. At the McDonald's in Boca Raton, when, you know, usually you go through the drive-thru or you go up to the counter, you get a Coke or another soft drink, and it's in the cup and it has ice and all that. All they had available were cans of Coke that they had bought at the local grocery store because they couldn't use the water supply system. You couldn't go into a restaurant and get a glass of water. In the supermarkets, they were selling bottled water by the tens of thousands of gallons, all because the system was not pure. Jesus spoke of a far more important and far more significant purity or impurity, and that is the purity or the impurity of the human heart. In fact, he went so far as to say that whether it's pure or not determines whether we're happy or not and whether or not we have a relationship with God. It was in the Sermon on the Mount, in the sixth beatitude, that Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." When he said heart, he, of course, was not referring to that organ of muscle and valves and nerves that is in the center of the chest that pumps blood throughout our body. He was referring, of course, to the center of human personality. For those of you that like to get technical about things, personhood is defined as the combination of intellect, emotion, and will. And it is when all of those three come together that you have a person. But in our culture, in our way of saying it, the place where they all come together is described as the heart. In fact, we use that terminology frequently in everyday conversation. We refer to the intellect, saying, "I believe that with all my heart." Although we know that belief is an intellectual assent. Or someone will say to another, "I love you with all of my heart," referring not to intellect so much as emotion. Or perhaps talking about a third person, we might say, "He certainly chose to do that wholeheartedly," referring to choice or will or volition. So the place of merger of intellect, emotion, and will in our society is the heart. Actually, it seems strange to us, very strange, but there are other cultures that have chosen other organs in the body. And, you know, it's made me wonder if you get a pancreas ache or something like that when you're part of that culture, or if, you know, two teenage girls are talking and they refer to some guy as being a real liver throb. I mean, he is one good-looking guy. Or they'd come to America and they would put to music the song "I Left My Colon in San Francisco," or, you know, on and on. I mean, all the things, depending on what other organ of the body you consider to be the center of the personality. But in our American English language, we refer to the heart as the center of personality, and so did the Greeks and so did the Hebrews, the authors of the scripture, the languages of the scripture. That's why in Proverbs 4:23 it says, "Above all else," I mean, that's got to get your attention, "above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." That's saying that the entire system of life flows out of this center of the personality where we have our intellect, emotion, and will. And when, like a city's water system, it is pure, then the rest of life is pure. And when it is impure, the rest of life is contaminated. The trouble is that our human hearts are not pure. Our hearts are defective with human sins, which pollute all the rest of us. That's why in the Old Testament, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and is beyond cure. Or Jesus got even more specific. He said in Matthew 15:19, it is out of the heart that comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And you know that's only a partial list. But all the things that are the bad things that we see and do come out of that center of who and what we are. What we think this center of personality qualitatively is determines how we interpret much of life. There are some people who say, hey, people are good. People are basically good. The human heart is basically pure and clean. The Bible says that the human heart is basically sinful. It is basically unclean and impure. And which you think then interprets much of the rest of life. People are all the time asking questions, we certainly are this week, about human behavior. You read about the atrocities that were committed in Kuwait during the Iraqi invasion, and you say the same questions that were asked after World War II when the atrocities of Nazism were revealed. Say, how can humans do that to one another? I mean, how could anybody do that? Or it may be more personal. We ask, why would a husband ever treat his wife that way? Or we say, how could she be that mean? I mean, how could somebody be that way? And the answer in every case is, it comes out of the heart, the center of personality. We may not like that. I don't like it. I don't like the idea to think that at base I'm sinful. But if we're smart, we'll admit that the Bible is right. Because it is only when we admit that that we are in a position to do anything about it. And so it is that in this sixth beatitude, Jesus tells us that both our happiness and our relationship to God are tied to our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now this, again, it was written in Greek, and the word that is used for pure is a word kind of that has come over into our English language. Katharsis is the Greek word, and it comes over in our English word catheter, comes over into our English word catharsis. It means to purify, to take out that which is impure. Purity means one thing. So if you've got pure motive, you got one motive. If you have some gold and you say that's pure gold, that means there's no iron in it, no alloy. If it's pure water, it means that there's nothing else that is contaminated. It is simply H2O, nothing else. Ivory soap for years has advertised that it's 99.44% pure. I often wonder what the other 66.100% was, but anyway, that's their ad. So it's almost completely pure. Purity would be if it is 100% one thing. Well, purity in the spiritual sense is 100% godness or toward God. It is that we are 100% focused on God, an unpolluted holiness. There's not a piece of us that's against God and a piece of us that's for God, or a piece of us that's for God and a piece of us that's anything else. And if you were to divide up the percentages for yourself, you might say, well, you know, I'd say I'm 10% for God and kind of 90% for myself. Or other people would divide it up and say, well, I'm 20% for God, I'm 18% for my country, I'm 14% for my family, I'm 26% for my job, and the rest of it's for me. Or maybe I'm 50-50. I'm half for God and I'm half for everything else. But you see, purity is being 100%. It's nothing else mixed in. There is no admixture. It is 100% for God. Nothing else, no one else. Jesus said, happy or blessed are those who are so pure, 100% in heart. He said in Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will follow. Everything else will take care of itself. So who's this way? I mean, on your short list, who is 100% pure for God? Well, there's now David had the same question. King David wondered who was pure for God. He wanted to be. David wanted to have a heart for God. But he blew it. He blew it several different times, but the most famous was when he was out on his roof one warm summer day and he looked at the naked body of his next door neighbor and a look turned to lust. And then he used his royal powers to manipulate her to his house and then to his bed. He had sex with her and she became pregnant, and he knew that he had not only sinned, but he had caused a lot of problems for himself and everybody else. And so he sought to manipulate again, hoping that he could somehow cover up that which he had done that was wrong. And every time he tried to do something, he made it worse. Until eventually, he used his royal decree to have his next door neighbor's husband killed, thinking that would be a good way to cover up the pregnancy. It would be assumed that the widow was going to have the child by her dead husband. But God, through a prophet named Nathan, confronted him, and he was found out. And what started out to be a mess ended up to be a colossal mess. It affected not only Bathsheba and the baby who eventually died, but David and the royal court and the whole nation of Israel. It was colossal disaster. David knew that he was anything but pure. So he wrote a song. I wish I could sing it for you, but I'll at least read its words. It's from Psalm 51. If you want to look at it later, it's on page 889 of the Pew Bible. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." See, it couldn't be according to what David had done, because then there wouldn't be any mercy. But God, have mercy on me according to who you are, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Hey, what David's saying, lots of people have experienced. You say, hey, I would like to have a good heart, and then I go and I do exactly what I am. I'm a sinner, and I sin. And there that sin hangs out in front of me, and I want to get rid of it, and I can't do anything to do it, but God can. And so God washes it away. He forgives the sin. But that solved only half of David's problem, because he still had the heart, the center of personality, that was emitting all of the signals that caused the sins that he committed. So David kept writing his song, the music and the words. And he sang, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In other words, David knew that his only hope was to change who he was on the inside. What he needed was a spiritual heart transplant. He needed to start all over again. And that's what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is to have our hearts, defective and sinful, taken out, and the heart of Jesus Christ placed in there instead. Now, I got to tell you that that's tough for a lot of people. Because we're talking about the center of personality. We're talking about who we are. Intellect, emotion, and will that's been there for all of our lives. It's pretty hard to give that up. And so there are a lot of people that struggle. There are a lot of people that very well understand what it means to be a Christian. It is giving up the center of their lives and replacing the center of their lives with Jesus Christ. And they say, I can't do that. That's too tough a go for me. And there are others who do. There are others who say, whether it's hard or easy, I don't have any choice, and so I become a Christian. And God, you take away my sin and you take away my heart. Give me the heart of Jesus Christ. And what happens is that we then become pure. Now, the Bible talks about that in a pair of different ways. It talks about positional purity. That's what we are as far as the record of heaven is concerned. That when a person becomes a Christian, the record of heaven is changed. That means that God gets out our permanent file and he says that on a certain date, at a certain time, our sinful hearts were chucked out and the heart of Jesus Christ was transplanted within us. And it is at that moment, recorded in heaven, that we became Christians. It's interesting. Sometimes I'll hear people say, yeah, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. That's absurd. That's impossible. I can't fit. That's a little bit like someone who has had a physical heart transplant lying in a hospital bed and saying to everyone who knows far better, I was born with this heart, I've always had this heart. And everybody says, that's not true. That was somebody else's heart that got put inside of you. And unless that happened, you'd be dead. And so it is that in the permanent record of heaven, when we become Christians, it is recorded that we have the heart of Jesus Christ, and thereby we become pure. And it's written in permanent ink so that when someday we stand at heaven's gate and our file is pulled up, it will show there the time and place, the precise moment at which we accepted Jesus Christ and his heart as ours. But there's also practical purity. That's the way we live here in the streets of earth, and there can be a great deal of difference between the records of heaven and the reality of earth, because our hearts are still only partly for God, and they're not yet fully pure. We still have sin and stupidity, and that keeps us from happiness, and that keeps us from God. It's an interesting notion that's presented in a little New Testament book of 1 John, 1 John 3:3. It talks about our continually purifying ourselves. The idea is that God purifies us, but then there's an ongoing cleaning up process. This past week, the weather around here was interesting. You know, beginning of March, it always is. We're never quite sure whether it's winter or spring, and all the slush and snow can't quite decide either. And as you drive down the highway, what happens is that it, in filthy fashion, ends up in the windshield. And it's not cold enough to really stay snow and just blow off, but it's not warm enough to just turn to water and stay on the street. And so the windshield very quickly gets very dirty. I was driving out here in the crosstown this week when my windshield got very quickly dirty, and I turned on the windshield wipers, which made it worse. So I did what I knew I needed to do, and that was I pushed the button for the washer, which was empty. And, you know, it's an interesting decision, somewhere around 50 and 60 miles per hour while you're going down the highway, whether or not you roll down the window, take out your handkerchief, and try to, you know, clean a place out there in front so you can see where you're going, or pull off into the median and crash a few other cars in the process, or just say, well, you know, I've driven this lots of times before, I'll just remember where everything is. You know, it's hard to exactly know what to do. And you think, well, you know, I wish I had some of that fluid in there. It's a tough thing at that speed to get it cleaned up if you don't have the fluid to do it. Well, let me compare that to our lives, where when we become Christians, the windshield of our lives is made pure, squeaky clean. We have the purity of Jesus Christ, not a sin. And that's permanent as far as the record is concerned in heaven, the position that we're in as far as our relationship to God is concerned. But when we're driving the streets of life, we quickly get splashed on, because sin is splashing around all over the place. And some people just flick on the windshield wipers, and what they do is they make it worse instead of better, because we can't clean up our own sin. We can't get it off. What we need is the fluid of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And if we don't have that, especially when you're going along at the speeds at which we live life, we are on our way to a crash. It's disastrous. It's hard enough to make it in life without having our vision clogged up with sin, without having all that impurity. And so what we do is we claim the resources and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I hope you understand when I say it's like we push the button on the dash of the car. And Jesus Christ provides the basis of continual purity or continual cleansing, not on the basis of our wipers, but on the basis of his forgiveness. And then we're pure. And then we can see out. And then we can see God. Seeing the supernatural, that is the ultimate experience. That is the highest high. That is the higher high than any drug or any sexual experience or winning the lottery or any of the other things that lots of people chase after. It is the ultimate, the most. Men and women have been willing to pay any price and go any distance and do anything to see God. For to see him, to experience God, to be loved by him, to be changed by him, it is the very best there is. We also have to understand that there are different ways of seeing God. I was interested listening on the radio this past week to columnist Sid Hartman and sportscaster Mark Rosen talking about the twins and how great a season they're having. It seems to me the twins are always winning the World Series in February. I never fully understood that. But anyway, they're talking about how great it's going to be this year. And one of the lines that one of them used was, "You're going to see the twins win in 1991. What does it mean to see the twins win? That can mean lots of different things. It can mean that you're going to know about it. I mean, in the course of the year, you're going to know about the twins winning. You'll see it. Or it could mean that you're going to watch it on television. I mean, you're going to see it. You're going to see games where the twins actually win. Or it can mean that you're going to be there. You're going to be at the Metrodome. Maybe you're going to go some other part of the country when the twins are the out-of-town team. And you are going to sit there in the stands and you're going to see the twins win. Or maybe it means that you're actually going to be there in the last game of the playoffs and you're going to see the twins win the American League pennant." They're all different degrees of seeing the twins win. And they're all different degrees of seeing God. Those who are blessed are those who are happy. They are those who are pure, 100% toward God in heart. And they will see God. On its lowest level, it means knowing about God and knowing God. But it gets closer and closer until it anticipates that day when those who are pure in heart will actually stand in the presence of God in heaven, see Jesus Christ face to face, and whatever the most literal meaning that you can conceive, the pure in heart will see God. Jesus could not have been more profound or more powerful. His message when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Does Jesus describe you? Are you pure in heart? Would you like to be? Last week, the Persian Gulf War ended. And as you well know, it was a stunning victory for the United States and the other military groups of the coalition forces and countries. There have been lots of stories that have flooded out of that part of the world. Some of them triumphant, too many of them tragic. I think my favorite is about a lone American GI caught in what was, I think, an unimaginably frightening situation. He somehow had gotten separated from the rest of his unit. He was driving a truck. The reins were heavy. He went off the road, and he got stuck in the mud. And while he was trying to get his truck free from the mud, the enemy approached. An armored personnel carrier and an Iraqi tank. Let me say, the average pickup truck isn't much against that type of force. I imagine his heart pounding. He knew he didn't have a chance. And just waited for them to fire on him. They came closer and closer. They stopped. They got out. They got behind the truck and pushed him out of the mud. And then they surrendered to him. I tried to figure out what was going through their minds when they did this. It seems to me that they surrendered because they knew in this war there was no middle ground. None. I mean, they had to choose sides. It seems to me that they surrendered because they knew that they were hopelessly lost if they kept on fighting. And it seems to me that they surrendered, and this does my heart good, they surrendered because they knew that America would treat them well, even if they were the enemy. Becoming a Christian and being a Christian is really acknowledging that we are in much the same circumstances as those Iraqi soldiers. that we come to God and in the name of Jesus Christ, we surrender. We give to him our heart and we take his. We switch sides for very much the same reasons. We surrender because we are either Christians or we are not Christians. There is no middle ground. We surrender because we know that we are hopelessly lost if we keep on fighting and keep on sinning. And we surrender because, and this does my heart good, because we know that God will treat us well, even if we are his enemy. We surrender, and God makes us pure through the blood of Jesus Christ. He writes down our heart transplant in permanent ink in the records of heaven, and he tells us to live here on earth 100% pure for God. You know, sometimes I hear words like these from Jesus, and I just need to do something about it. I need to repledge my allegiance to him. I need to confess my sin. I need to be forgiven, cleaned up all over again, and start fresh. How about you? Instead of singing our last hymn, I invite you to join with me in just a minute or two of prayer, where we each silently and privately talk to God, confessing our sins and asking for his forgiveness. Saying with David, create in me a pure heart, O God. Surrendering completely to Jesus Christ, giving full control of our lives to him. Swearing our allegiance 100% to Jesus and to Jesus alone. And now let's stand and conclude our prayer together. Our Father and our friend, thank you through Jesus Christ for showing us the way we are and loving us the way we are, for hearing our prayer and forgiving our sins, accepting our surrender and giving to us new hearts and new lives through Jesus Christ. Lord, as you look from heaven's perspective, now into each of our lives and in each of our hearts, may you see absolute purity. May every heart here be 100% for you. And may the words of your Son well describe us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for we will see God.
Bill Snow comes to the platform at this time. He's our church treasurer. He's going to give us another perspective on our special emphasis, people expanding for God.
Thanks, Bill. This morning I'd like to talk to you about, the capital funds drive, people expanding for God. And I'm sure some of you are sitting there thinking, well, he's going to start talking about interest rates and mortgages and things of that nature. But what I really want to leave you with is a perspective. And let's look quickly at some numbers, however. The object of the capital funds drive is to raise $2.5 million, and that's a lot of money. But to put that into perspective, that's more than some of us will earn in a lifetime, but it's also less than Kirby Puckett's going to earn this year playing for the Twins. The $2.5 million is broken down into three areas. $630,000 is to finish the lower level, $70,000 is for new churches, and $1.8 million is for debt reduction. And it's the last part that I'd like to discuss this morning, because this is a key element. And the reason is that it is a key element is because of how it's going to impact the programs and ministry of the church. For example, if we were able to raise $100,000 over and above our objective, that would lower the interest cost of the church of $10,000 a year. To put $10,000 a year into perspective, it's almost twice the amount that the junior and senior I spend on ministries every year. What I've done this morning is to ask several of the staff members, if you had an additional $10,000 to spend a year on your programs, how would you spend them? And I didn't get a shortage of results. I got a whole list of ideas. And I'd like to share a few examples with you this morning. One is to begin an evangelistic outreach on local high school campuses. Small groups for students with emotionally abused or dysfunctional families. Expand the facilities for athletic ministry. Hire an associate for children's ministry. Purchase audio and visual equipment for more effective teacher training. Expand the training programs for small group leaders, lay school ministry, or congregation teachers. There's no shortage of ideas or visions for program expansions. But what I'd also like to share with you this morning is what a program expansion meant to us personally. A little over 2 years ago, Wooddale had really maximized its use of space on Sunday mornings. And through the expansion of ministry, we leased three modulars that were placed outside the gym door on the lower level. Two were for adult congregations and one for junior high. This gave the junior high a room of their own on Sunday morning, and it also freed up the gym so that the senior high could use that. This enabled both groups to expand their programs and reach out to kids in new ways. Since Carol and I have kids in both areas, this was important to us to see them become involved, which they did. Can it be directly attributed to these modulars? I don't know, but I do believe that it increased the vitality of both groups. For my wife Carol and me, those modulars also meant a great deal. A new congregation was formed called Family Connection, and it's for parents of junior and senior high children. This congregation has really met our needs in many ways. It's given us a tremendous network of friends that we had not known before. It's given us the ability to learn about parenting from other parents. And it's really given us an opportunity to share the joys and sorrows of life, not only in our life, but also in the lives of our children and in the lives of our aging parents. In short, it has really brought home the meaning of the place, of the place to belong and a place to become in our lives and in the lives of many others in that group. So when you're praying about your commitment to the capital funds drive and looking at this gray card, don't think in perspective of debt reduction, but rather think and pray in terms of how your commitment can impact the ministry and programs at Wooddale and ultimately reach others for Jesus Christ.